Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We'll be reading portions between John 6:22 to the end of the chapter in verse 71. Our passage that we will be dealing with this morning is John 6:67 through 71. John 6:67 through 71 is our passage of Scripture. Last summer, into the early fall, Pastor Downing had hip surgery. He was out of the pulpit for over 2 months. And I did a series on the discourse at Capernaum. And I was not able to finish it. I had one message to go, and I finished that series in the middle of October of 2013, and I have one message to go. And so I'd like to finish this series this morning, and I'd like to bring you up to date in that short series that we did last fall. Before we read our passage, I want to kind of set the historical context of our passage. In the preceding events of this passage of Scripture, where Jesus met with a large group of people, and there was a discourse in his headquarters of his kingdom, Capernaum. Spurgeon called it the headquarters of the kingdom of heaven, or the headquarters of the armies of heaven. But the preceding event was the feeding of the 5,000 the day before. The focus of the feeding of the 5,000 on that day was twofold. It was primarily to teach his disciples to have faith in him alone, no matter what the circumstances in life may occur. And number two, to act upon the compassion that he had in the multitude when he had seen them. His disciples and Christ had traveled to the north part of the Sea of Galilee the night before to be in prayer because John the Baptist had been murdered by Herod. And they spent the whole night in prayer. And when Jesus looked out upon the sea and upon the hillside, he saw this great multitude of 5,000 men besides women and children. Upwards of 20,000 people had come there to see him. He had compassion on the multitude. He had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. The rabbis of the day had forsaken their sacred responsibilities in leading them in the Word of God. Now, all that the crowd knew was that Jesus could feed them. All the crowd knew was that he could do miracles, that he could be raised up as a king that could overpower their enemies of Rome like David could, and that he could be a bread king like Moses. This is all that they cared about. And so at the end of the day, because they were so hungry, because he preached to them all day, and because he healed all of their sick. That took a long time, very strenuous work. The people were stranded out there without any facilities or a place to eat. So he fed the people with the few fish and the few loaves of bread. Well, what happened after that? Well, the people were caught up in excitement. They said, "We must force him to be our bread king. We're going to kidnap him. We're going to take him to Jerusalem. We're going to present him to the priests, and we're going to tell him that he is the Messiah." The Messiah, in their minds, was a conquering ruler that would bring them back to the glory days of David, the golden age of Solomon, and the prosperous days of always having food on the table under Moses. Well, the disciples were also caught up in all of this. The disciples wanted to go along with the crowd's enthusiasm, and they wanted to take him as their bread king also. So what did he do? He separated his disciples from this crowd, and he put them on a boat, and he sent them into the Sea of Galilee. Jesus separated himself and spent the night in prayer. We know the story. There was a great storm at sea. They rowed into the waves for hours and hours and hours, 6 to 8 hours. It got so bad. And they were going to perish. They were going to die. And when they were at their weakest point, physically, mentally, and spiritually, Jesus came to them walking on the water. We also know the story that Peter walked on the water with him. Jesus put them through this very intense trial to remind them that they needed to continue their training in a life of faith. They were brand new Christians. They were only Christians for 2 to 2.5 years at this point in their lives. So these were young men, not only young physically, but young Christian men. And so we do not want to be too hard on these men because of their little faith. The end result of this ordained trial for these 12 disciples was that Jesus wanted them to trust him in all things. And this is why he put them through all this. And so by the end of this long, arduous day, they had been up all night the night before. They spent the whole day on that mountainside feeding the 5,000. And now they've been rowing all night. They're exhausted. By the end of that night, when Jesus got in the boat, they all bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ and they worshiped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." This is why Jesus put them through all of this. But we will find that the next morning, Jesus focused all of his attention on the crowd that had hunted him down. Not the whole 20,000, but many from that crowd hunted Jesus down and figured out that he must have gone back to his hometown of Capernaum, where that's where his headquarters for his ministry was, and they found him there. And I want to read many verses, actually, so we can put this discourse into context, starting in verse 28 of John chapter 6, reading verses 28 and 29. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." That is the primary focus that all human beings should have on this in this world, that we should believe on him whom he has sent. We should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. And then let's look at verses 33 through 35. Jesus called himself the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Notice that he's using metaphoric language in order for them to understand what he's talking about. He fed the 5,000 with bread the day before. Now he's calling himself the bread of life. Why were they there? They wanted more food. He gave them dinner last night. Now they want breakfast the next morning. He said, "Don't worry about food that's going to perish. I am the bread of life. I am the only bread that you need to be concerned about." "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." This is the great Calvinistic verse that is hated by all natural men. This verse is hated by anybody that's ever been born into this world. That God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and that he has chosen his elect before the foundation of the world. Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Verses 41 through 42, "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" They're denying his eternal sonship. They're denying that he is the Messiah. They're denying that he has power to save. Verses 44. "Jesus answered them, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, the most hated doctrine known to mankind. They hated him for this to such an extent that they were going to leave him. Look at verses 47 and 48. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. You're seeking food that's simply going to fill your bellies for a few hours, and then you're going to die. I am the bread of life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verses 51 and 52. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verses 58 through 71. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, speaking of himself, shall live forever. Again, metaphoric language. He's not talking about literally eating of the bread and of the body and the blood of Christ like the Catholics do. No, even though that's not really true. He is speaking metaphorically. If you believe on me, if you rest on me, if you partake of me, if you trust me, he came to shed his blood. He came to offer his body as a sin sacrifice. And he came to shed his blood. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Why does he say that? Metaphorically, because he is the bread of life. No other reason. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many were therefore of his disciples, followers, not true disciples, but false religionist people, people that followed him for their own personal reasons so they can get something out of it. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And the exact opposite is true. It's not a hard saying. It's the most wonderful saying that's ever been uttered on the face of the earth, that Jesus Christ came down from heaven to save sinners. That is not a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It's a terrible thing to say that. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? These false believers. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What will you do then when you see me go back to heaven? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And listen to what he says next. He reminds them of the doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace. He did it again. He said the one thing that they hated most. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. What was the result of him saying this? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They hated the fact that God was sovereign over the salvation of men. And then our verse this morning will be verses 67 through 71. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Christianity is the only religion where God chooses his subjects. It is the only religion where God arrests his elect and draws them to himself through the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other religion like the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. All man-made religions are religions of choice. The religions of free will, if you will. Anyone can choose and join any religion that they desire. No one is stopping anyone in this room from choosing a God. But no one can choose the true God of heaven and earth. For example, Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism, existentialism, Jewish traditionalism. Pick a religion, it does not matter. They all have one thing in common. You can choose it. You can join it. You can be part of it. No one's stopping you. The one thing that all of them have in common is outward conformity to their system and the false system and the false belief in what we call free will. These are all naturally convenient religions that men like to possess. That's why they're so popular in our day and age. All men are born Arminians. Every single person. When a person is born into this world, you are born an Arminian. You are born with the belief, the false heretical belief, that you are sovereign over your own life. That you have a free will to choose or not to choose. That nobody can trump your free will, not even the sovereignty of God. Natural man will not give up his false notion that he is sovereign over his fate, i.e. free will. And natural man will not give up the false notion that he can choose his religion and be right in the end with the God that he chooses, i.e. again, free will. But this is abhorrent, and this will damn men's souls. Only true New Testament Christianity is a heart religion. It is the only religion where God changes a man's heart. It is a religion that starts from the inside and works its way out. It's the only religion like that on the face of the earth. It is a free gift from God. Only Christians can say that we love him because he first loved us. All carnal religions insist that man chooses God. It's that simple. That's what separates true Christianity from all other religions. I don't care what you call it. I don't care what denomination it's in. If you believe that you have a choice and that you choose God rather than he chooses you, you are outside of the bounds of New Testament and Old Testament religion. Only the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that he chooses us. Why? Because if he doesn't, we'll never choose him. That's the reality of the situation. We're depraved. We hate God. We want nothing to do with God. We don't want to please him. We don't want to live a righteous life. We want to live for ourselves. No one on the face of the earth has ever decided that they're going to be a righteous man and follow God. It never has happened, and it never will. Therefore, election, predestination, God's free and sovereign grace is absolutely necessary for the salvation of men. It's not a horrible doctrine. It is the only way a man can be saved, that God would first love us so we can love him. He must regenerate a dead heart. He must make us alive. He must make us want to come to him. He must convict us of sin. He must enable us to know that we are sinners. And he must enable us to want to repent of those sins, because no one will do it on their own. Isn't that why we pray? Because no convincing will do it. Look at the woman at the well. Not the woman at the well, but the woman taken in adultery. Those men found her and caught her in the very act. They drug her to the temple and threw her before Jesus. Did that convict her of her sin? Did those self-righteous priests convict her that she was a sinner? Not at all. Didn't change her at all. But what changed her? When she stood face to face before Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and realized that she was naked before a righteous and holy God. And there was nothing she could do but stay there. Stand there before him. Plead for mercy. Woman, does no man condemn thee? "No man, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." When the people understood what Jesus was preaching, when they really understood what he was saying to them, what did they do? They rejected him and they rejected his gospel. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What a sad, sad story this is. Now Jesus is going to focus his attention back on his disciples. The last time he had really spoken to them in any depth was the night before when he had rescued them from the storm at sea. Verse 67. Then said Jesus to the 12, "You do not desire also to quietly slip away, do you?" He looks right at the 12 and he asks them, "Are you going to join these people like you wanted to yesterday? Are you going to slip away with them? Are you going to desert me?" Believe it or not, Jesus was always encouraging his disciples in their weaknesses. Just like he always encourages his saints today in our weaknesses. They too heard the sermon that Jesus had preached that day. They too heard the hard sayings, quote unquote. They too watched this crowd abruptly leave Jesus Christ. The reason he asked this question is because, well, the question tells us why he asked the question. It infers that some of them were thinking about it. Some of the 12 were actually thinking about leaving him. There's a particle here, an interrogative particle, may. It's a very important word in this verse. It reveals that Jesus was expecting a no answer, but it was also a rhetorical question. Basically, he set the question up so they didn't have to answer it, and he also told them what the answer is going to be. No, you're not going to leave me. But don't say anything. It's like a preacher when he asks a question, a rhetorical question from the pulpit. There's always going to be somebody that's going to raise their hand and answer the question. So the preacher will always say, "Okay, I'm going to ask a question, but nobody answer it." That's what Jesus was doing here. It's a rhetorical question. You ask it, you don't want a response. He was guiding them in the answer. Look at the previous verse again. They went back. It's an aorist tense and it denotes a past act that occurred abruptly. When they heard this, when they heard the doctrines of grace, that God saves sinners, many abruptly turned back to the things they left behind. They had lives, they had jobs, they did the things they did. They attempted to follow this new Messiah, but they abruptly turned back and went back to the things they left behind. They went back to their old lives. Jesus then asked his close disciples if they too desired to quietly slip away. Why would he do that? Because he was concerned for them. He cared for them. He's their pastor. He was their shepherd, like he's ours. You will not be taken up with the crowd as you were yesterday, will you? Of course you will not. Remember yesterday, guys? Remember yesterday, Peter, John, James? Remember yesterday? You were taken up with the mob yesterday. I almost lost all of you yesterday. You were going to kidnap me along with those people and drag me to Jerusalem and make me your bread king. Will you again be taken up with the mob and this time just quietly slip away? Will you too go back to your old lives? No, you will not. He answered it for them. No, you will not. May, no. 68, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You possess the words of eternal life." This is the language of a saved person. Remember, he came to them just hours before in this great storm. Peter was walking on the water. This was the pinnacle of their faith. They get back in the boat. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." That was a major thing for them. They finally understood who he was. It takes time to understand these great doctrines, does it not? Literally, then they who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, God's Son, you are." Very emphatic. They were overwhelmed with the magnificence of what had just happened. So in their oriental fashion, these were oriental men, they fell on the bottom of the boat and they worshiped their king. They recognized him as the God of their fathers, the great I Am of the Old Testament. The disciples called Jesus that night what no man can be called. Theou, weos, a. These two nouns, they don't have a definite article, which means there's great quality with these two nouns. God's Son, you are. It's the most powerful language they could conceive of, and that's what they called him. It's the first time they had ever said this. In over 2 years of following their Lord, it's the first time they used that language. They had come to this realization. After all that they had seen, after all that they had heard, they finally said, "God's Son, you are." They recognized full deity in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They recognized that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. They understood it. They recognized Jesus, their Lord, as the Messiah that Israel had been longing for all of those centuries. They had come to the realization in their short pilgrimage as Christians. Little faith. When somebody is saved, you don't know everything all at once. It takes time to develop this and to come to understanding these things. They were no different than we are. So Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12 in our verse here in verse 68, no doubt had that in mind when he answered his Lord, did he not? He declared with intense passion, "Lord, Kurios, to whom shall we go? You possess the words of eternal life." Jesus, Lord, you alone have these words. No one else has these words but you. We cannot leave you. There is no other master like you. Where else can we go? Do you understand that if they didn't go through that trial the day before, the storm of sea, they wouldn't be prepared to say what they said today? Everything had a purpose. Jesus was teaching them and guiding them to grow in faith. So Peter goes on in verse 69. "And we have and are continuing to believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He emphasizes what he had already just said. There's a perfect tense here that's very important. It reaches back to the first time they realized their faith in him. Does that make sense? They went back to the first time they became believers. And it, at the same time, it traveled to the present, to that moment in time. They had come to believe. They had come to know. They have come to a better understanding of their Savior. The actions continue, in other words. They are continuing to believe and they have come to a better understanding that Jesus is the Holy One of God who possesses the very words of eternal life. They came to that realization that morning. We have reached a place in our pilgrimage, Peter said, where we know for sure, without a doubt, that you are the Holy One of God. That's wonderful. So the words which Peter picked can only be uttered by a saved person. No one else would ever say this. You have to be a converted, saved person, not only to say it, but to understand it, to know it, to believe it in your heart. A follower, a believer, one who has come to Jesus, one who has learned from him, one who has learned of him, one who has eaten his flesh and drank his blood, metaphorically. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, Did not I for myself emphatically choose you 12? And out of you, one is a devil? Crushed him. What? It's a middle voice here. And emphasizing that Jesus elected them as a special group of men. He did that. They were passive in this. He chose the 12. He chose the 12 apostles, and out of them, he decreed that one of them would be Diabolos, a devil. His actions were premeditated, and they had purpose. That's what premeditation means, right? Purpose. Jesus purposed that one out of the 12 would be Diabolos, a devil. To what end? Why would he do that? Because he's sovereign over the salvation of men. He had to make a plan. He had to figure out how to reconcile lost sinners to his righteous Father. And the end was simple, that Judas Iscariot would be used in the eternal counsel of God to betray the Christ, to betray the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, in order that Jesus would offer his flesh on the altar of God and shed his blood for the remission of sins. It was necessary that one out of the 12 would be Diabolos, a devil. Verse 71, our last verse. Now he spake of Judas. He tells us emphatically who this man is. And not only that, he tells us what his father's name is, or what his father's name was. So we know exactly who Judas Iscariot is. Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This one emphatically was about himself to hand over the one, the Messiah, he being out of the 12. Jesus gives us the full name of the most important, or I should say, he gives us the full name of the most iniquitous traitor who has ever lived. This tells us that Judas had already left Jesus in his heart and mind. We have a year to go before the cross, and Jesus had already called him a demon, a devil. He's gone. He's not there. The Word of God has no place in his mind or in his heart. He serves his father, the devil. He did not have the integrity to leave with the multitude. My time is up. Give me a minute. Instead, he entrenched himself among God's elect. He should have left. All the other people had integrity. They abruptly left Jesus once they figured out that he wasn't for them. He should have left with them. Why didn't he? Because he's a liar and a deceiver. Jesus did not call the multitude who had just left demons, but he calls Simon. He calls Judas Iscariot the devil. He reserved that title only for him. No doubt, a year later, the 11 would know that Jesus was speaking of this man. Let me make one observation so we can close on time. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? You will not slip away also, will you? No. Jesus reveals that his followers never follow him through coercion. I know we have an ontological way of looking at things and a human way of thinking of looking at things. Jesus here is speaking of a human way of thinking about things. We have responsibilities in our Christian life. Just because we talk of predestination and election does not mean that we are not responsible for our actions. If you desire to leave off Christ, then do it now. Isn't that what he said? You're not going to leave me too, are you? One of you is going to. Doesn't have the integrity to do it now, but he's going to do it. He told them he wasn't going to stop them. Look at all those people that left him that day. He didn't stop. He didn't stop him. He said, whoa, let me fix this. He let him go. This is the great temptation that many, if not all, Christians must face in their pilgrimage. We must all deal with this reality that there will be times in our lives when we want to give up because it's really hard. Our lost parents mock us. We've hurt their feelings. Our brothers and sisters hate us. Our friends have forsaken us. We can't get along at work. It'd be so much easier just to compromise it all and choose a religion. How many have made that fatal error in their lives when that day of temptation has arisen in their lives and they've done it? They've left. How many have voluntarily entered into among us? How many have come into our church and churches of like faith all around the world and then have abruptly left us? How many? More than have stayed. How many have left us with hatred and bitterness in their hearts? We must understand the motives of man will always cover the true motives of why we leave Christ. We'll never admit why. We'll never say, I hate him. I hate Jesus Christ. I will not follow him. I will not allow him to be my Lord. No one will ever say that. So what must they do? Well, they'll say that it's the church's fault. Yeah, those people over there, they don't know what they're doing. It's the preacher that they have judged. It's the people that are not good enough. Or they're self-righteous or not righteous enough. Or they're not soul winners or they're this or they're that, whatever it might be. The problem with that argument is that Christ shed his blood for his church. This is Christ's church. He is our head. He shed his blood for this church. He bought it with a price. And he ordained pastors. And he brought people in that we might live together as a body of believers. So if a man hates all of that, how in the world can he love the Lord Jesus Christ? So just remember this. When you go through this trial, and you will, even if we are all alone, and the world hates us, and everybody's against us, and everybody despises us, we must stay with Christ. Lord, where will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. May none of us ever forget that. And if you're outside of Christ, I pray that you can see these words and hear these words from the outside looking in. And may you join with us as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this short study. We pray that you would bless us this day, this Lord's day. And may again you be merciful to our pastor who is sick this morning. And may you glorify yourself as we fellowship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.